page 108, please,
as we continue the study of Ephesians. Let's ask the Lord to lead us now.
Father, we realize more all the time the great tragedy of spiritual blindness among thine own. And we ask that at the beginning of this period, thy Holy Spirit will anoint our eyes with eyesight. Take away our spiritual blindness, Lord, that we may see that we're millionaires, and that we may recognize that we're millionaires in Jesus Christ. Again, we commit all the members of the class to thee as they go in the choir tour, and then we commit to thee all the different ones who will be moving in many directions during the holidays. We pray that thou wilt make us faithful in praying for one another. Constantly take the veil from our hearts, that all through the holidays we may live as millionaires in the Lord Jesus. Grant it, Lord, during this period, may the instructor of this class live as a millionaire in Christ. And may every member of this class live as a millionaire in Christ. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. On page 108, we come to the prayer for spiritual eyesight. Mention and discuss any relation you find between this prayer and the central message of Ephesians. The central message of Ephesians is summarized in chapter 3, verse 8, the unsearchable riches of Christ. We call it millionaires in Christ. And you can see how this prayer is related to the message of Ephesians. Paul is praying that Christians will have the ability to appropriate their riches in Christ. Chapter 1, verses 3 to 14 is this very long sentence, one of the longest sentences in the Bible. And the purpose of it is to show us how much we have in Christ. And then after we have that long summary of what we have in Christ, we have the prayer that God will enable us to appropriate our riches. The riches won't mean much to me unless I cash in on them. You see, the message of Ephesians is I must know how to endorse my checks. You must know how to endorse your checks. God has made out all these checks to you and me, and faith is just as simple as endorsing the check. But although it's simple, naturally I don't live like that. You know, this used to puzzle me a little bit when I'd make these two statements. I'd say, it's just as simple as this to trust Jesus. Then I'd come back in the next breath and say, takes a mighty miracle to enable you to trust Jesus. And I thought, well, am I not contradicting myself when I say it's simple, but it takes a mighty miracle? No, I'm not contradicting myself for this reason. The things that are hard to understand are the simple things, not the complicated things. Anybody can learn a lot of complicated terms. But it's difficult to really get into your soul the simple things. And that's why I need the miracle power of God to take away my spiritual blindness. One reason why I love this prayer of Ephesians 1 is that it is God's inspired example of how to give forth the Word of God. It's God's inspired example of how to give forth the Word of God. It isn't enough to give it out. We must pray it in. Give it out and pray it in. Now be honest. How many times have you made a statement like this? Well, I've given the message and I fulfill my responsibility. Now it's up to that person. That's what we usually think, but it isn't true. When I've given the message, my responsibility has only begun. The follow-up in prayer is one of the most important parts of all. Mr. Bailey was an elderly missionary from Africa who died at the Bible College. He spent his closing years on the Bible College campus. He was a great benediction and blessing to us. He was the father of Lowell Bailey. He'd been in Africa as a missionary for years. When he came back to America, he made this very arresting statement. He said, I find a new trinity in American Christianity. He said, the new Trinity that I find in American Christianity is not God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. But the new Trinity is God the Father, God the Son, and the Word of God. That's the new Trinity. He said, everywhere you go, you hear people counting on the Bible to do the job. But he said, the Bible won't do the job. It's the Holy Spirit through the Bible who will do the job. Now you be careful how you tell people that. They could misinterpret it. You're not saying there's anything wrong with the Bible. It's the infallible Word of God. But I want to tell you, students, for years I've trusted the Bible to do the job when only the Holy Spirit could do the job. The Holy Spirit does the job through the Bible. But you see what Mr. Bailey meant when he said he found a new Trinity in American Christianity. God the Father, God the Son, and the Word. No, the Word won't do it. It's the Holy Spirit through the Word that will accomplish the job. Would you underscore these two statements, please? The prayers of Paul, which are recorded in Ephesians 1 and 3, Philippians 1 and Colossians 1, are often referred to as Paul's prison prayers because they're included in his letters that were written from prison. One value of these prayers is that they're the Holy Spirit's inspired answer to the question, how can I pray most effectively for other Christians? Let's discuss any principles which help you to answer the question, how can I pray most effectively for other Christians? Every child of God must check himself constantly in his prayer life for other Christians by these prison prayers. The difference between these prison prayers and most of our prayers for God's people is that these prayers are more foundational. Our prayers usually are just superstructural. Usually when we pray for other Christians, we just chop off a few weeds on the surface. And here's one of the main things I hope you students will get from the study of these prison prayers. That you constantly check your prayers for other Christians. By Paul's prayers for the Ephesians, for the Colossians, and for the Philippians. And boy, you'll find a big difference. How many times have you really heard somebody pray for other Christians as Paul prayed for the Ephesians? These are inspired prayers. These are the Holy Spirit's model about how to pray for other Christians. For instance, somebody says, I'm sick. Won't you please pray for me that I'll be better? And that's the way we usually do. We just jump right in and try to pray in faith that the person will be better. Well, that isn't wrong to get to there sometime, but that's superstructural that he'll get better. This is foundational. And that's why it's so important to check our prayers for other Christians by these. I'm going to tell you right now this morning, one truth that I think I'm accurate, you know, you can't always analyze the thing perfectly. You never can perfectly, but sometimes you don't even come close to it. But as far as I can see, this prison prayer in Ephesians 1 has made as much difference in my work teaching you students at Columbia Bible College as any other part of Scripture, because it's given me the inspired model how to pray for your students and how to pray for myself. Let me give you four principles which I find here that guide us in our prayers for other Christians. The first is, pray to God as the Father of glory. Paul addresses this wonderful prayer to God, the Father of glory. Do you know what that means? It means the Father most glorious. You see, he's the Father of that certain quality. He just has it to the superlative degree. Father glory, Father most glory. Isn't it wonderful when you're praying for a Christian? Though some Christian is despondent and discouraged and you're praying for him, look up and say, Father of glory. Father of glory. Students, do you use the divine titles to stimulate your faith? These many titles for God that are used in Psalms, and in the epistles of the New Testament are designed to encourage our faith. Oh, I don't know of anything that encourages my faith any more than that. When I'm praying for some Christian who's down in the dumps, I just look up and say, Father of glory, meet his need. You see, that's the one who's to meet his need, the Father most glorious. The second principle is, pray that God will take the veil away. Pray that God will take the veil away. This is based on Ephesians 1:17. And you've heard me say that many times. Father, take the veil away. Take the veil away. Ephesians 1:17 says, I pray that the Father's glory may give unto you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Christ. Now that word revelation in Greek is apokalypsis. It means simply unveiling, taking the veil away. And that's the prayer that's made so much difference in my prayer for my students here at the Bible College. Oh, I just love to pray that prayer for you students over and over again. And do I ever pray it for myself? As I look back in retrospect over the last 10 years, I can see God has brought me a big distance in the knowledge of God's truth these last 10 years. And I know when you're in my classes, you think there's lots of land still to be possessed, and I gladly agree with you. But oh, I want to tell you, students, I know my teaching is more to the point than it was 10 years ago. I look back over these 10 years. If any of you had been in my classes 10 years ago, I know you'd see a difference. You'd have to. And just about 10 years ago, God just gave me this prayer for myself in new fullness. Lord, take the veil away. I come and I'm struggling with the scripture. I can't get it into my soul or mind or anything else. And I just cry, Lord, take the veil away. And then I have students in my classes and they just don't seem to be getting into it at all. And I cry, Lord, take the veil away. I've ever told you about that particular girl in New Testament class a good many years ago. She went through Old Testament survey and flunked every quiz I ever gave her. Some of you have too. But not like that. At least most of you haven't like that. And then she went through New Testament survey almost to the end and flunked everything. Well, now, this person may flunk and still get something out of it. But I don't think she got anything out of it, really. She not only flunked, but she just didn't get anything out of it. And I was desperate right at the end. I just cried out and said, Lord, I just haven't been able to get a thing across to her. Lord, take the veil away. Take the veil away. And she wrote me a very precious letter. She said, I went through these survey courses and I just didn't get anything out of them. But she said, you know, the last few weeks something happened. I don't know what it is, but something's happened. And the whole thing just opened up to my soul. Well, God had answered that simple prayer. Lord, take the veil away. Now, I'm on absolutely certain ground when I pray that for Christians. That's the Holy Spirit's inspired prayer. And you notice, Paul didn't just pray it for certain select ones. He prayed it for all the Christians there at Ephesus. Somebody might say, now you could expect somebody who's got a real bright mind to go on. But you just can't expect God to take the veil away from somebody who's a natural dumbbell. Indeed you can. Indeed you can. This is a prayer for all the Ephesian Christians. Not just for the initiated or the select few. The third principle is, pray that Christians will know that they're millionaires in Christ. Pray that Christians will know they're millionaires in Christ. Let me make you this suggestion. Somebody's discouraged, and you pray for that Christian who's discouraged. You know how I usually pray? How I usually pray is, Lord, he's discouraged. Lift the discouragement. You see, that's just pretty much chopping off weeds on the surface. Go deeper like this. When somebody's discouraged, just pray, Lord, take the veil away and let him see he's a millionaire in Christ. And I want to tell you something. If I believe I'm a millionaire in Christ, then it's impossible for me to be discouraged. If you believe you're a millionaire in Christ, you can't be discouraged. But you see the difference between those two prayers? One of them is just chopping off weeds on the surface. Lord, take away the discouragement. The other is getting down underneath the situation. Lord, cause him to know he's a millionaire in Christ. Ephesians 1:18 says that you may know what is the hope of his calling. Now, when he takes the veil away, that's one thing I'll see, the hope of his calling. What does that mean, the hope of his calling? You say the second coming of Christ. That's part of it, but it's more all-inclusive than that. The hope of his calling is everything that I have to look forward to in time and eternity. The hope of his calling is everything you have to look forward to in time and in eternity. Just suppose you right now knew everything God's going to do in your life between now and the time you meet Jesus face to face. Would you be thrilled? Just suppose you knew it all. You see, you can know it by faith, the hope of his calling. Everything to look forward to in time and eternity. I used to just point this way to the second coming. Surely it's true of the second coming. That's the climax. But it's true of everything else in between now and then. And all my life is bound to be characterized with hope, looking forward to the future. I wonder, is anybody here in any way dreading the future? If somebody says, I'm not dreading the distant future, but I'm dreading the immediate future. Well, you see, if I have a hope that's calling, I won't dread the immediate future. And I won't dread the distant future. It's everything to look forward to. Nobody can be discouraged if he really has the hope of his calling. And then the fourth principle is, pray that Christians will know what it means to be in Christ. Far above every name that's named. That's this great prayer in Ephesians 1:20. Pray that Christians will know what it means to be in Christ far above every name that's named. There are two great prayers in Ephesians. One's in chapter 1, the other's in chapter 3. In chapter 1, you have one aspect of union with Christ, and in the chapter 3, you have a second aspect of union with Christ. In chapter 1, Paul prays that Christians will know what it is that they are in Christ. And then in chapter 3, Paul prays that Christians will know what it is that Christ is in them, that Christ is in us. Those are the two aspects of union with Christ. And no study of union with Christ is complete unless it includes both things. The fact that I'm in Christ is more of what we call the objective side of union with the Lord Jesus. The fact that Christ is in us is what we call the subjective side of union with Christ. And neither one takes the place of the other. I suppose there's somebody here today who's saying, you know, here at the Bible College, I hear a lot of talk about Christ living in me and the fact that I'm in Christ and Christ our life. But it's just a lot of cliches, just a lot of phraseology to me. But you see, that's the purpose of these prayers. I could tell you the same thing at any moment when I have my eyes turned away from the Lord. I could say, oh, it's just a lot of hot air when I speak it. I'm in Christ and Christ is in me. But oh, it isn't at any moment when I turn my eyes to Jesus. Because I turn my eyes to Jesus and just say, Lord, take the veil away that I'll know what it means that I'm in Christ. Far above every name that's named. And that I'll know what it is that Christ is living in me down here on the battlefield on earth. As we turn to page 109, let me stress this again. I'm just scratching the surface in these answers. But use the prison prayers of Paul as the constant guide how to pray for other Christians. Could I ask this, as we've been talking, how many of you have realized while we've been talking about this, that many of your prayers for other Christians have just been on the surface, chopping off weeds on the surface, rather than really getting down underneath the thing. Can I see your hands? Oh, that's why God's given us these prayers. And all this thing has just changed my life in praying for you, students. When somebody asks me to pray for somebody who's discouraged, yeah, I'll talk about the discouragement to the Lord, but I go deeper than that. Man, Lord, let him know he's a millionaire in Jesus. Then he just couldn't be discouraged. If he knows that. Page 109, explain clearly the meaning of the underscored words in the following. And he put all things in subjection under his feet. and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. I don't know all that's contained in this underscored expression, but I know one thing which is included in it, and it's this. 100% all of God is in the church. The church is the fullness of him that filleth all in all. 100% all of God is in the church. 100% all of Christ is in the church. And what's true of the church as a whole is true of every single part of it. 100% all of God is in me while I'm before you right now. Isn't that a tremendous thing? There isn't anything of God that isn't living in my body right now. There isn't anything of God that isn't living in your body right now. 100% all of God is in me. 100% all of God is in you. Now this tremendous fact introduces us to two great truths of theology. One of those truths of theology is what theologians call the inexhaustible fullness of deity. The inexhaustible fullness of deity. Why is it true that 100% all of God can be in you and in me and in every other Christian at the same time? It's because of the inexhaustible fullness of deity. I know my cousin's little boy asked his mother this when he was a little boy. She told him one time that Jesus was in heaven. And then she told him that Jesus was in his heart. And he couldn't put the two together. He said, "Mother, you said Jesus is in heaven and Jesus is in my heart. Do they cut him in two? And he's part of him up there and part of him in the heart?" Well, you see, that's the child's way of getting at this great theological problem. Why don't you have to cut him in two, as the child would use that expression? Because of the inexhaustible fullness of deity. 100% all of God is in every part of the church, in everyone who's joined to Jesus Christ. The second great truth of theology is the special relation of God's omnipresence to Christians. The special relation of God's omnipresence to Christians. Some years ago at the Bible College, for one semester, I taught a course on Bible doctrine. I was greatly cramped because in my survey courses, I cover so many of these things as we go through, and I was cramped in trying to teach a special course on Bible doctrine. And I don't think the students got much out of it, but I got a good bit out of it. Here's one thing I got, that the omnipresence of God means that God is everywhere present. But he's not everywhere present in the same sense. God's everywhere present, but he's not everywhere present in the same sense. Here's the illustration of it. I heard a Bible teacher one time illustrating the fact that Christ is living in me and living in other Christians. And he made this statement. He said, "Was the Lord Jesus in this room last night when it was empty? And when no Christians were in this room, was the Lord Jesus in this room when it was empty?" And his answer was no. Christ wasn't here last night when it was empty. He came into this room when Christians came in. He lives in Christians. That isn't true. He was here last night when it was empty because he's omnipresent. But what he was driving at was basically scriptural. Is Jesus Christ in this auditorium now in a sense in which he wasn't here before Christians came into it? And the answer is yes. He's not everywhere present in the same sense. Otherwise, the indwelling presence of Christ in my heart wouldn't mean anything. The indwelling presence of Christ in your heart wouldn't mean anything. You see, in one use of omnipresence, Christ is in an unsaved person because he's omnipresent. And in that sense, he's in an unsaved person. But not the same way he's in a Christian. I have 100% all of God living in me right now. You have 100% all of God living in you right now. Let me comment on another part of this verse that I didn't underscore. It says, the church, which is his body, you underscore it, please, that he gave him to be head over all things to the church. gave him the head over all things of the church. What does that mean? To me, it just used to mean, well, he's the head over the church. He's the head of the church. Church is his body. But he says he's head over all things of the church. And I think what it means is this, that he rules everything for the benefit of the church. He rules everything for the benefit of the church. Illustrated by Roman roads in New Testament times. You know why the Romans thought they built those roads? They thought they built them so they could spread Roman power all over the world. But you know the main reason why they built them? They built them so this little ugly-looking Jew named the Apostle Paul could get on those Roman roads and go everywhere with the gospel of Christ. You know why many people think they have radio today? In order to spread what man wants to do. Well, the main reason we have radio is to get the gospel of Jesus through the old-fashioned revival hour. And to get the gospel of Jesus all over the world. You see, God rules all things for the benefit of the church. Vance Havner gave a precious illustration of this. He said one time he was going out west sometime for a meeting and his train was running behind. And he wasn't going to be able to make it for his opening meeting. They'd announced it and all, but he wasn't going to get there. They were running so late. And he said to his great delight, he noticed that they left out all the intermediate stops. And they just flew through all those places with people standing around in the station and all. He just sort of waved at them, you know, and went on. And he got there in plenty of time for his meeting. And he said he found out later. He asked somebody to tell him what caused it. And he said, why, the thing that happened is we're running very late, and the president of the railroad is on board. And he's missing an appointment. So he's given an order to cancel all the intermediate stops, and he sent special trains to pick up the intermediate stops, and we're going on there to get there on time. Vance Havner described it in his own characteristic way. He said, you know, that engineer thought the reason he was going, leaving out all those stops, was so he could get the president of the railroad there, but it wasn't that. He said so he could get this old bald-headed country preacher there, so he could preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. See, he rules all things for the benefit of the church. He's the head over all things to the church. Now here we come to our second summary passage in Ephesians. We've already studied chapter 1, 3 to 14 as a great summary of our blessings in Christ. Ephesians 2, 1 to 10 is the second great summary of our riches in the Lord Jesus. Show how this marvelous passage summarizes telescopically and microscopically our riches in Christ. This scripture might be entitled, The Three Tenses of Spiritual Blessing. The three tenses of spiritual blessing, past, present, and future. The past tense of spiritual blessing is in verses 1 to 3. The present tense of spiritual blessing is in verses 4 to 6. And the future tense of spiritual blessing is in verse 7. Then verses 8 to 10 summarizes and just tell you how it all happened. How did it all happen that I have this past tense of spiritual blessing, the present tense of spiritual blessing, and the future tense of spiritual blessing? What is the past tense of spiritual blessing? You can just summarize it in these words at the beginning of Ephesians chapter 2, that he made us alive when we were dead. That's the past tense of spiritual blessing. Oh, hallelujah. He made us alive when we're dead. Students, this is one of the most wholesome things to do in the Christian life. How long has it been since you've done that? The wholesome thing is to stop every now and then and just try to think back on the other side of your conversion. On that time when you were dead in trespasses and sins. Oh, it's wholesome. You see, that's what Paul is doing here. We were dead in trespasses and sins, but the Lord has made us alive in Christ. Maybe you've heard this rather familiar testimony. The man said, I'm not what I want to be, and I'm not what I'm going to be, but I'm not what I used to be. And all that's wholesome in the Christian life. And
You fellow told me years ago when I was discouraged about my Christian life, he said, remember, God knew all about you before he called you, and yet he called you just the same. And he did. I just love to look back on that time. I was dead, but oh, praise God, I know now I've got land to be possessed, but I'm not what I used to be. I'm not dead anymore. That's the past tense of spiritual blessing. Then what's the present tense of spiritual blessing? It's summarized in these words, seated with Christ in the heavenly. That's what I am now. I'm seated with Christ in the heavenly. We're going to come to that in just a few moments on the next page. What's the future tense of spiritual blessing? The future tense of spiritual blessing is summed up in these words, kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. That's the future tense of spiritual blessing. Kindness towards us in union with Christ Jesus. Listen to the whole of the seventh verse. That in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. What is meant by the expression, chapter 2, verse 7, the ages to come? You see, it includes the rest of this present age, leading up to the coming of Christ, plus the millennial age, plus the eternal ages. It includes all that. This is one of my favorite verses on the millennium. Because, you know, the more I study the millennium in the Bible, the less I seem to know about it. It just seems sort of unreal to me. You know, Christians are going to be reigning with Christ over the earth for 1,000 years. And, you know, some people have the idea, not actually on earth, but up over the earth for 1,000 years. Well, I've never made that my own, but I have made some other things about it my own either. And I just wonder, in the millennium, it's just sort of intangible to me. Then I come back to chapter 2, verse 7. And this much is clear. What's going to be happening in my life during the millennium? The answer is this, that in the ages to come, the rest of this present age, plus the millennial age, plus the eternal ages, he'll be showing the riches of his grace through his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Now that word show might be rendered display. I'm going to be on display in the millennium. I'm going to be on display in the eternal ages forever. Have you ever had this idea that when you see the angels, first of all, you're going to open your eyes and mouth with amazement when you see the angels? No, it's going to be the other way around. You see, when Michael the archangel sees me, he's going to open his eyes and mouth wide with amazement when he sees me. And I know you all were amazed at that. Yeah, but it's true. It's true of you too. And I'm amazed at that, Steve. Had to get even. But you see, through all eternity, Christians are going to be on display to show the exceeding riches of his grace through his kindness or in Christ Jesus. Revelation 22 verse 3 says that in heaven his servants shall serve him. Have you ever asked yourself this question, what are we going to be doing when we serve him? Revelation 22 verse 3. I've often wondered. You see, after people are finally in hell, Ephesians 2 7 gives the answer. One of the freshman students asked me this question. We were talking about the Old Testament doctrine of future life in the other class this morning. He came up and asked about this same thing, and I could just barely tell him. I said, I'm going to tell the others the answer to this now. And the answer is this. When I serve him, I'm going to be on display to display the exceeding riches of his grace through his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Don't wonder if you don't understand all about the grace of God now, because this is going to be displayed to all the ages of a future eternity. Here's the past tense of spiritual blessing, the present tense, and the future tense. And then verses 8 to 10 tell us how it all happens. And how does it all happen? The answer is by creative grace. By creative grace. Chapter 2, verse 10 says, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God hath afore prepared that we should walk in them. Ephesians 2:10. That word workmanship is the Greek word poiemon. P-O-I-E-M-O-N. A-M-A, long E, T-M-A, long E, poema. From it, we get the English word poem. We're his poem. We're his workmanship. And you know what a poem was to the Greeks? It was more than a poem is to us. To us, a poem is what we call poetry, something that rhymes, or something that has meter in it. But to them, anything was a poema if it was the product of skilled labor. For instance, they saw a beautiful piece of architecture, and they call that a poema, because it automatically called your attention to the architect who had made that beautiful piece of architecture. It's a significant thing that in the Greek New Testament, that word occurs only twice. Once is Ephesians 2:10, we are his workmanship. And the other is Romans 1:20. Romans 1:20 says that things are understood by the things that are made, even God's eternal power and Godhead. And Romans 1:20 uses that word poema of creation. Isn't that a beautiful thing, though? What's God's poem? Look around. You see all the heavens above and the earth beneath. That's God's creation. That is the product of skilled labor. And then look around at me and you find God's poem. And I look at you and I find God's poem. You're God's workmanship just as much as the hills and the valleys and the trees are God's workmanship. Past tense of blessing, the present tense of blessing, the future tense of blessing, and then how does it all happen? By God's creative grace. We're his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God hath before prepared that we should walk in them. More of that passage in a later connection. Explain clearly the meaning of the underscored words in the following. Wherein ye once walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the powers of the air, of the spirit that now worketh in the sons of disobedience. The question naturally comes, what is Satan called the prince of the powers of the air? Now please don't have the idea that some earnest Christians have had that it means that Satan is in the upper atmosphere more than he is down on this earth. I'm surprised when I read some commentators, rather reputable commentators, seem to have that idea. That Satan's the prince of the power of the air, and Satan's up there, up above the earth, more than he is down here. You ever heard of anybody who said he won't go up in an airplane because Satan's the prince of the power of the air? I know of one person years ago who wouldn't go up in an airplane because of that. He said Satan's the prince of the power of the air. Well, you see, there isn't any more air up there than there is down here. And what does this mean? In fact, there's... yeah. Well, I don't want to kid on something. I'm afraid I'll get... I was going to kid about something, but maybe I better not in the context. This expression, prince of the power of the air, is one of three expressions right at the beginning of this chapter, which emphasize the hopeless state of lost souls. You see, that's what this expression is designed to show, the hopeless state of lost souls. Chapter 2, verse 2 says, we were sons of disobedience. You see what that means? Chapter 2, verse 2, sons of disobedience. It means that before I was saved, I belonged to disobedience as a son belongs to his father. You couldn't get a stronger expression than that. Have I ever disobeyed the Lord since I've been saved? Yes, you have too. But since I've been saved, I haven't been a son of disobedience. Since I've been saved, I've never belonged to disobedience as a son belongs to his father. But that's what this expression means. Oh, it shows the hopeless state of lost souls. We were sons of disobedience. We belong to disobedience as a son belongs to his father. The second expression is chapter 2, verse 3. We were by nature children of wrath. Boy, isn't that a strong expression for original sin? The sinful nature that we got from Adam and Eve. We were by nature children of wrath. You see that precious little child, and you say, oh, how precious he looks. Yes, but he's a child of wrath. What it means is, before I was saved, I belonged to wrath as a child belongs to his father. What was the name of my father before I was saved?
Somebody says the devil. That's one answer. The other answer is wrath. Wrath was the name of my father before I was saved. I was a child of wrath. Then the third expression is this one. Satan, the prince of the powers of the air. And before I was saved, I just walked according to the prince of the powers of the air. And I think what it means is this. When I was lost and dead in sin, how much influence did Satan exercise on my life and on my soul? When I was dead in sin, Satan, the prince of the powers of the air, exercised just as much influence on my soul as the air exercises on my body. How much influence does the atmosphere, the air, exercise on your body? That's how much influence the devil exercised on your soul before you were saved. Oh, it's a tremendous expression. You know, seems I went for years without getting the idea of that. I just thought he's the prince of the power of the air, and I kind of waved my hands up in the air, you know, Satan's way up there somewhere. I didn't know what it means. It means that before I was saved, he's the prince of the powers of the air. And just as the air exercised such a tremendous influence on my body, Satan exercised that much influence on my soul before I was saved. That's the past tense. And then God made me alive in Christ and brought me out of that awful state. Page 110 explains clearly the meaning of the underscored word in each of the following. And raised us up with him and made us to sit with him in the heavenly places in Christ. To be seated with Christ in the heavenly places means what? For years it was very vague to me. I just sort of raised my hand towards heaven and said, I'm seated with Christ in the heavens. That's about all it meant. But what does it mean for Christ to be seated? You know how the Bible uses that. It says Christ ascended and he sat down. It means that his work was finished. The fact that he's seated is a picture of his finished work. The passage on that is so very clear. It's Hebrews 10, verses 11 and 12. Hebrews 10, 11 and 12 draws the contrast between the priest who's always standing because his work isn't yet completed, and Christ who sat down because his work is completed. Hebrews 10, 11, and 12. All right, now watch. For Christ to be seated means his work is finished. His work is finished. What does it mean for me to be seated with him in the heavenly places? It means that now I am a partaker of his finished work. Now I am a partaker of his finished work. Students, do you realize this precious truth? In those words of Jesus on the cross, it is finished. He is everything you need for time and for eternity. In those words of Jesus on the cross, it is finished. There's everything I need for time and for eternity. I'm seated with him in the heavenly. I am made a partaker of his finished work. And that's what we're tracing all the way through these epistles. We're going to come back to this more in detail when we come to the fourth chapter, which says that he led captivity captive in his ascension and gave gifts unto men. It's just showing, why do you as a Christian have spiritual gifts today? Because you're a partaker of Christ's finished work. He gave you that spiritual gift when he led captivity captive, and he gave gifts unto men. For by grace have ye been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. The question about Ephesians 2:8 is this. To what does the word that refer? By grace have ye been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. Now, a reader of the English would automatically say it refers to faith. Faith not of yourselves. No, it doesn't refer to faith. And the reason we know that is that in the Greek, the word faith is feminine gender. And the word that is neuter gender. And you see, the neuter word doesn't refer back to faith, the feminine word. And you stop for a moment and you say, well, isn't it true that faith's the gift of God? It surely is, but don't use this as your proof text for that. You've got a good proof text for that right at the end of Ephesians. It's Ephesians 6:23. Ephesians 6:23 says, peace be to the brethren, and love with faith. from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, that's a good proof text, that faith is the gift of God. Oh, it means everything to me. My only hope for having faith is to let God give it to me. Your only hope for faith is to let God give it to you. But Ephesians 2:8 isn't talking about that primarily. To what does the word that refer? By grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It's neuter gender. It refers to the whole salvation process that he's talking about. Now, of course, the whole salvation process includes faith. It includes faith. But it includes the whole salvation process. The reason I mention that is that I don't want any of you students to ruin a precious truth through a poor proof text. And that's a poor proof text to try to prove from it that faith is the gift of God. Don't use that proof text. Just use a good proof text. But that refers to the whole salvation process. By grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. We come in chapter 2, verses 11 to 22, to the blessing of spiritual unity. Would you underscore this statement? Since there is so much unscriptural teaching about unity in the ecumenical movement today, and so much surface thinking about unity among Christians, it's very important to define the term from Ephesians. Seems to me that it's easier to hold surface views about unity than any other subject. I believe it's true. It's just easier to hold surface views about unity than any other subject. Not only can you do it in the ecumenical movement, but you can do it in a school like the Bible College, or you can do it in any church or in any group of Christians. What is unity? I gave you the definition in an earlier connection from Ephesians. Let me repeat it. Unity is mutual headship. You see where I get the idea? From the figure of union that's used in the book of Ephesians. Why do my hands have unity? Because they have the same head. Why do my fingers have unity? Because they have the same head. How are we going to have unity between Christians? And the answer is by having the same head. Now, I told you earlier that it's very important to distinguish unity from the way unity manifests itself. Unity is not cooperation, although unity manifests itself in cooperation. You and I could cooperate with one another the rest of our lives and yet never have unity. Unity is not friendliness, although unity manifests itself in friendliness. Unity is not agreement, although unity manifests itself in agreement. Unity is not proximity. That means being close to another, geographically. It's not proximity, although unity manifests itself in proximity. Unity is just mutual headship. Mutual headship. Students, that saves you from a present tense salvation by works when you try to get unity. I dare say that some of us in this class have to realize that we've tried to get unity with other Christians by salvation by works. Oh, our class isn't united. Let's have more social occasions to get us together. Good, let's have social occasions to express the unity. But it's salvation by works if I expect those social occasions to get the unity. You know, sometimes you haven't been together as a group and you think, well, now I'm just looking forward to our picnic. Because I just believe that picnic's going to unite the class. That is salvation by works, students. That's salvation by works. The picnic will never unite the class. The picnic expresses the unity that God has given. And that's why it's so wholesome and good, but it never unites the class. Boy, how many churches have been built around a fallacious idea here? The idea is, if our people just get together and keep coming to church together, so we'll have supper every Wednesday night, so they'll come and all that, then we'll have unity. Well, I'm not against supper every Wednesday night if God leads in that. But boy, that's never going to create unity. Unity is mutual headship. If this moment Christ is your complete head and Christ is my complete head, there can't be disunity between us. There's bound to be unity. And that's the great definition of unity that's given in the book of Ephesians. From a careful reading of this passage, make this God the foundation or the basis of spiritual unity. The foundation, the basis of spiritual unity is the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Listen to chapter 2, verse 13. Chapter 2, verse 13 says, "But now in Christ Jesus, ye that once were far off were made nigh by the blood of Christ." Ephesians 2:13, by the blood of Christ. Listen to Ephesians 2:16. "And that he might reconcile them both in one body unto God through the cross, having slain the enmity thereby." As we close this morning, I want to tell you one song that's become brand new to me because of this passage in Ephesians. I sang it for years in just a vague way, and it never really meant anything to me until I studied Ephesians. I wonder if you know what that song was, showing the basis of our unity. Don't close your books quite yet. But the song is that famous one, "Blessed be the tie that binds our hearts in Christian love. The fellowship of kindred minds is like to that above." And you know something? I sang that song for years, and I didn't realize what was the tie that binds our hearts in Christian love. All it meant to me was we're just sort of one together because we love the Lord and we love one another. That's all it meant to me. Oh, then I came to Ephesians 2 and I asked myself, what is the tie that binds our hearts in Christian love? The answer is the precious blood of Jesus. The precious blood of Jesus is the tie that binds our hearts in Christian love. Now watch. If this moment you're trusting only in the blood of Jesus, and if this moment I'm trusting only in the blood of Jesus, then there's perfect unity between us. There can't be disunity. If there's not complete unity between you and some other Christian this moment, one of the two or both this moment, not trusting only in the blood of Jesus. If I'm trusting only in the blood of Jesus and you're trusting only in the blood of Jesus, there can't be disunity between us. That's the tie that binds our hearts in Christian love. Could I ask as we close, how many of you realize you've sung that song for years, "Blessed be the tie that binds our hearts in Christian love," and it's just been vague and definite to you? Can I see? Man, I sang that for years. You know, one of the students, I'm not keeping y'all over time, one of the students told me years ago about it. He said, "I just don't like that song." He says, for instance, part of it says, "When we asunder part, it gives us inward pain." He said, "It doesn't give me inward pain." See that idea? It just isn't real to sing it. But, oh, I want to tell you, that whole song's transformed to me when I realize the tie that binds our hearts in Christian love is the precious blood of Jesus. Hope your choir members have a wonderful time. And shall we, before we have the prayer, shall we let the choir go out first? Should we? Oh, you're on the choir, aren't you? All right, let's let the choir slip out now. We'll let them be special today. Yeah? Well, the choir not going anywhere? Tomorrow! At least I let you know my heart was in the right place. Good. I thought y'all were going today. Okay, let's have our prayer. Now, would you thank the Lord for this precious truth, that the tie that binds our hearts in Christian love is the precious blood of Jesus. And that right now, when you're trusting in the blood of Jesus, you have perfect unity with everybody else who's trusting in the blood of Jesus. And oh, we thank thee, Lord, for this wonderful truth. In Jesus' name, amen.